Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8. As we read, we actually begin our reading in verse 15 rather than verse 17. Hear now the word of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that today, as we reflect on this subject of suffering, that you would protect me, especially from the temptation to minimize pain, from causing unbiblical shame or guilt for those among us who have suffered or who are currently experiencing acute and difficult seasons of sorrow and suffering. Would you instead speak the truth to us so that we can be enabled to endure affliction in whatever form we might experience it, whether it is here now in our lives or whether it is still on the horizon for us, O God. But because we live in a fallen world, we know it is coming. And so we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are now over 40 sermons into the book of Romans. I keep track so that you won't keep track. And I think if you've been with us so far, sometimes I like to ask this question, especially when you get this far into a book. I kind of start thinking that as we got through Matthew and we get to the middle of Matthew. And I think it's time to ask this question so far in the book. And I want to ask you this question for you to reflect on when it comes to Romans. What would you say the book of Romans is about? And I think by this point, you can think of a lot of answers, right? If you've listened to the whole series, you might think, well, the book of Romans is about the gospel. And that's actually a perfect answer for literally every book in the Bible. And it's a good answer for Romans, too. You might get a little bit more specific and you might say, well, Romans is about justification by faith alone. I think that you would be well on your way with an answer like that. I think that's a good answer. But I'm going to propose another possible answer that you might not think of, at least by this point in Romans. What if I propose to you the book of Romans is a book about glorifying God in our suffering? Now, let me give you my pitch. You don't have to buy it, but I'm going to give you my pitch for that. If you look in Romans 5, Paul points out what suffering does. And he says in Romans 5 that suffering produces character. Later on in Romans chapter 8, we're going to get to this soon, he tells us what suffering can't do. And he says it can't separate us from God's love. If you go to Romans chapter 12, he reminds us that when we put the gospel into action, what do? He says, we rejoice in hope, are patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. And he also tells us that we should bless those who persecute us. And so there again, when he's talking about those who persecute us, what is he really doing? He is talking about people who cause intentional suffering in our lives and our attitude toward that person. And here he's talking today about the manner in which we suffer because of the gospel. And then even in Romans 15, the topic of suffering continues. Paul prays that God would grant the Romans endurance and encouraging. Well, you need endurance when you are suffering. And so he's talking to them as people who are either suffering currently or as people who he expects are going to suffer. So even though the theological core of Romans is most definitely built around justification by faith alone, Throughout the letter, Paul is always steering us toward this very practical end. And the practical end that he's steering us towards is that God would be glorified in our lives as we suffer. Paul is concerned that when we suffer, that we would suffer like Christians, that we wouldn't suffer in the same way that the rest of the world does, right? That we wouldn't encourage ourselves in the same way that the rest of the world does. We are all going to suffer because we all live in a fallen world. But Paul is telling us that the Christian suffers differently. And that seems to be what's happening in our passage today, because in this passage, Paul contributes to what he says about suffering. He adds to his conversation about suffering that has sort of marbled itself throughout the book of Romans by telling us that when we suffer, we should weigh our suffering. He's saying we should weigh our suffering. Now, how do you weigh your suffering? Well, you know, we don't use scales that way anymore. I have a kitchen scale. And if, we had our neighborly nights last night at our house, and anybody who was observing very closely saw that I'm a weirdo. I weigh my food. I want to know how much of that pulled pork I ate so I can know how much I've disappointed myself, right? And we are used to just sort of putting something on a scale and finding out how much it weighs. Well, that's not the way that scales used to work. The way scale used to work was you placed a weight on one side that you knew what it was, and then on the other side you placed the item that you want to know how much it weighs. And that's, in a sense, what Paul has in mind here. He's saying we put our suffering on one side of the scale, and on the other side of the scale, Paul says, we place future glory. We weigh them against one another. And this morning, I want us to listen to what Paul has to say about suffering, how we will suffer, but we're meant to do this. We're meant to suffer in light of the great, glorious future that God has for us. So even as we're going through the trenches, even as we're going through hardships, he's telling us, do not take your eyes off of that horizon. Do not take your eyes off of this thing that God has for us in the future. This is not the only encouragement Scripture has for us, but it is the future-oriented vision and hope that we're meant to have, at least in this passage. So other passages later are going to give us other kinds of encouragement in our suffering. But this is Paul's focus this week, is that we would weigh our suffering. So the first point I want us to look at is in verse 17, and I'm calling it the path of the heir. And I realize I hate saying the word heir out loud, because you got to spell it for anyone to know what you're talking about, right? It's H-E-I-R, not A-I-R. An heir, in this context, Paul's talking about somebody who is inheriting everything that belongs to the one that we're related to. And in our case, we trust in Christ. We've been adopted by God, and we've seen this already, and because of that, we are heirs. So look at the second half of verse 17 here. Paul says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're co-heirs. The fact that we are heirs is not some kind of legal fiction. It's not like it's something that was simply dreamed up or just spoken and it's so, but instead there's more to it than that, because what Romans has been telling us is that we are united to Christ, and the means by which we're united to Christ is faith in Christ. So Paul has been telling us that in our union with Christ, he is our head, he is our representative, and everything that's in him is ours. And Paul's language here, it's a necessary part of being an heir, that we inherit some of the very things not only that Christ deserves, that are his by rights, but also some of the things that he experienced. And what Paul says is that includes suffering. We suffer with him. We suffer with him. An heir has no choice but to walk where his master walked, where the one whom he is united to has walked, right? So Paul says, we don't get the inheritance without the journey. That's why he says we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's telling us that road that Jesus walked is a road that we should expect to walk. We get very surprised when suffering comes our way. We don't like it. It's outside of our plan. And yet he's also telling us this is the road that's been laid down for us. It's the expectation. It's the thing that we ought to see as the norm, not the exception. This past week, I was listening to John Piper at a pastor's conference in the last couple of weeks, and he was being interviewed. And John Piper is now 80 years old. And he was being asked, what is life like now for you? And he just said, I get up every day and I hurt. And then he said, but some days I wake up and I think, I don't feel any pain. You know, he's like Piper. So if you've ever heard Piper talk, you know, there's no pain. Glory, right? I'm not suffering today. And so he was saying, here I am now in my 80s. And when I'm not suffering, I see that as something special. You get young enough, when you suffer, you see that as the special thing. You see the suffering as this exceptional thing that's intruded in. But what if we saw suffering as the norm and those moments without pain as a gift? We usually take it for granted when we don't suffer. But what if we saw it the opposite way? It's very easy for us as we suffer to feel very discouraged, to feel sorry for ourselves, to say the sort of things that we would never say out loud, but we might think, God, why are you punishing me? And Paul is telling us that the gospel redefines our suffering for the Christian, right? The Christian suffering is different because what's happened is in Christ, our suffering is changed. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. We're not being punished. He doesn't punish his children. Instead, suffering is different. He's telling us here it's a pathway. He's telling us that it's a walk. He's telling us that it's a way we're meant to follow. A couple weeks ago, Matthew and I recorded a podcast where I talked about the life of Peter Martyr Vermigli, and I'm going to share a little bit from Vermigli's life and just sort of marble it throughout here because I think his life was one of suffering as well. Peter Martyr, in the 1500s, he was the Roman Catholic prior of San Frediano in Lucca, Italy. And at the time, he was a celebrated preacher. He was a respected leader in the Roman Catholic Church. And he had comfort, he had authority, he had the admiration of his peers, he had the admiration of Italy's elite. But there was a problem, and the problem was he believed the gospel. And in the Roman Catholic Church, that was a problem. He had come to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so here he is, he's leading this priory in Italy, in the heart of Roman Catholicism, and he is teaching the gospel to the men who are working in this priory. And what happens is the Roman Catholic Inquisition is launched specifically to hunt down people like Peter Martyr. And so Peter had a difficult decision to make. Do I remain silent and keep my status, or do I preach the gospel and lose everything? And Peter Martyr chose to flee. By the way, he wasn't named Peter Martyr because he was martyred. He was named after a martyr. And Peter Martyr chose to flee, and he left behind his high office. He left behind his homeland. He left behind everything he knew. He left behind his friends, his students, and he spent the remainder of his life never really having a permanent home. How does someone do that sort of thing? How do you give all of those things up for the sake of the gospel? I think it would have been very easy for Peter Martyr to look at his life on the run from the Inquisition, and then he finds himself in England, and then he has to be on the run from England because Bloody Mary is pursuing the Protestants. It would be very easy for him to look at his life, ask himself, all these other reformers have their home bases where they're safe. And it would be very easy for him to be filled with self-pity and turn his anger and his discouragement against God and say, I served you with my life. I tell the truth. I preach the gospel. And this is what you give me? he could have done that. I think it wouldn't have been right, but in some ways we at least would have understood it. But instead, he accepted his exile, and it was because he viewed his exile not as a stroke of bad luck. He didn't view it as divine punishment. Instead, he looked at it as proof of his union with Christ. Because as he saw it, if Jesus was rejected by the religious authorities of his own day, then Vermigli's rejection by the Roman church was just confirmation of his status. I am a co-heir with Christ. Imagine if we took our sufferings in whatever form they might come to us, and they certainly are there for all of us. But imagine if we took that truth for ourselves when rejection or suffering of any kind was to come our way. I feel really confident we are not hunted by the Roman Inquisition. But we do experience hardships, and we experience sufferings and struggles and trials. We get sick. We experience money woes. We feel like we're on the outside of a society and a culture that doesn't have a Christian view of the world at all. That can be very painful. How do we face that? Part of Paul's answer, I say part of it because he's going to talk about suffering throughout this book and in different places. He's going to face it differently. But part of Paul's answer here is that we remember who we are in Christ. We are his children. We are his family. We are adopted. And so stuff doesn't just happen to us. We have a Father who loves us and who is sovereign over all. So we never get to see anything in our life as random. And he loves us, so we don't get to look at it as punishment. All right, that doesn't mean that we always know what God is doing. It doesn't mean that we can look at every instance of suffering in our life and specifically know what's happening there. But it does mean this, that we know that he loves us, and we know that he is at work shaping us through those events. And again, we're going to talk more about this when we get later in Romans, especially around verse 28. So I'm going to take a different approach when we get there, because he has a different approach in Romans 8:28. It's complementary, but it's not the same. But what do we have? We have God's promises to cling to, even when these individual events happen that we can't figure out what God's doing or specifically what the end goal must be necessarily. But in those moments, here's what we do. We cling to being his children. We cling to his goodwill toward us because we know that he loves us, and we know that we have his promises, and we know that he is guided by love and wisdom, and that nothing slips through his hands. That's why we can be rejoicing when we remember his sovereignty. It's why reflecting on the sovereignty of God is such a blessing. Amen. We're going to be doing that a lot more as we go through Romans 8 and 9. But this is the path that we walk because we're his heirs, because we are his children, because we're his family. Now, second, our passage acknowledges something important, and that is this. It's the reality of the groan. The reality of the groan. Think of the first part of verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. And we're going to get to the second half where we talk about what it's not worth comparing to. But think about what Paul is leading with here. He is not leading by saying that sufferings are not real. He doesn't dismiss sufferings. He doesn't diminish sufferings. He doesn't say, hey, actually, your sufferings are not all that bad. He never minimizes. He doesn't spiritualize the pain away. He doesn't guilt you for feeling like you're suffering. He calls these things what they are. He says they are sufferings of the present time. To be perfectly honest, I've tried to do this, and maybe you have too. It's very easy when you suffer to sort of try to reason your way through it, right? Especially if you're an egg-headed type. I tend to be that way, right? If you're sort of the egghead type, maybe you suffer and you think, I am going to think my way out of this, right? And maybe you try to think your way out of it in different ways. You try to sort of reason away how you feel. Maybe you use guilt. guilt yourself? You ever guilt yourself as you're suffering so that maybe, just maybe, you can find a way out, right? You think, you know, other people are suffering worse than I am. You know, I heard about a Christian suffering in a Muslim nation, and I heard about this guy being thrown into prison. Here this guy is, he's in prison, and I am complaining, or I am suffering. I should be ashamed of myself. Do you ever try to run yourself with guilt and shame? You think other Christians have suffered worse than me. My suffering's nothing compared to what they're going through. Do you ever have people throw that at you? You know, you're suffering, but somebody else is suffering worse, as though that makes your suffering go away, right? Actually, someone else's misery doesn't make me feel better. Or maybe you use spiritual reasoning. You try to bring it to a higher level than just guilting yourself, right? You think a Christian isn't supposed to suffer. I'm supposed to put on a smile. Or do you ever do that to other Christians? Right? You're supposed to be happy. You're not supposed to be sad. So when you show up and someone asks, how are you doing? You say, I'm doing great. Because you're afraid that if you don't say that, people are going to think, man, look at this unspiritual Christian. Maybe you sort of buy into Stoic reasoning. I know what Stoicism means. My degree's in philosophy. I don't know how familiar you are with Stoicism. When we talk about somebody being a Stoic, we're talking about someone who... The Stoics were Greek philosophers who believed that there was nothing you could do about anything in your life. The only thing you should really care about is things that you can control. And because you can control nothing, the Stoics said, you should not care or let anything affect you that you can't do something about. And so they said, when you suffer, say it is nothing. And then they said, when you experience pleasure, say it is nothing. Whatever you go through, the Stoics said, don't feel. You need to have a rational life. That's all that you can really control. And maybe it's easy for us to fall into that and say, yeah, I think that's how I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to think that because God is sovereign, I'm just supposed to suck it up. I'm supposed to swallow my pain. I'm supposed to be silent. And of course, if you read the Psalms, you find out that, no, it's fine. Complain. God likes to hear you complain. He likes to hear your sorrows. Come to him with whatever it is that is distressing you. Bring it before the throne of God. That's what the psalmist is modeling for us. You see, we should not confuse stoicism with submission. They're different. Maybe you don't try to do the Stoic thing. Maybe you try to reason it away by looking at your own life and trying to figure out what you did wrong, so that now you can find the reason why you're suffering. And if you can find the reason why you're suffering, maybe you can bring your suffering to an end. That's the approach Job's friends have. If you remember reading through the book of Job, these friends, supposed friends, are so sure that Job must have sinned so that he deserves his suffering. And so they're constantly telling Job, Job, you've got secret thoughts. God's punishing you for them. Job, you've neglected to do something. You've forgotten to pray. You've forgotten to read your Bible. You've forgotten this. You've forgotten that. You've stopped doing this. You're hiding something, Job. And all throughout, they're looking and searching out his life. Do you ever do that to yourself? You know, the Job's friends were proven wrong at the end of the book. Actually, they were proven wrong at the very beginning of the book, where we find out why Job is really suffering, and it turns out it doesn't have anything to do with Job. And then you get to the end of the book, and Job's friends get their mouths shut by God. But we still think to ourselves, you know, if I could find something in my life that shows I deserve to suffer, then I can take the blame, I can make sense of it, I can make peace with it, and maybe I can even make my suffering going away by learning the lesson I'm supposed to learn. But again, what does Job show us? He shows us that this is the wrong way to think about our suffering. We're children of God. The scriptures tell us that our suffering is not punishment. Instead, it's God's instrument of shaping us more and more like Jesus. By the way, when I say our suffering is not punishment, I'm specifically speaking of Christians here. I'm specifically speaking of those who are children of God. Because God, in Christ, God has taken that punishment upon himself. What we experience is discipline, and it is very different from punishment. You might think they look the same. You might think they are the same thing. They are not the same thing, because for us, For us, God is shaping us. He is using our suffering for our good. See, what happens is we sort of try to bypass the suffering. We try to deny the suffering. We try to explain the suffering away. We try to sort of by willpower say, I'm not supposed to care about my suffering. And I just want you to know that he sweeps away all of these approaches. Because Paul never bypasses our suffering or ignores our suffering or dismisses our suffering. He doesn't say, your sufferings aren't real. He doesn't say, stop crying because heaven is coming. Instead, Jesus wept at Lazarus's death. We don't get to say that these things aren't real because here Jesus is and he embraces it all and he says, it is real. We're really going through it. It's really happening and it is absolutely unnatural. We should react rightly to our sorrows instead of trying to explain our suffering away. Paul's approach is, let's weigh the sufferings. Let's weigh the sufferings. What does he weigh our sufferings against? You see it in verse 18. He says, he puts the present sufferings of this time on one side of the scale. And all of these they're real. He says they are heavy. They are real. They are painful. They are what they are. He never denies them. And then he faces those things head on. And only then does he look at the glory on the other side of the scale. And he says, let's do a comparison. Let's do a comparison. And that actually brings us to our third point, which is on the other side of the scale. It is the weight of glory. And what he says in verse 18 is, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's funny. He puts these things on each side of the scale, and then he says it's actually not worth putting on the scale. he says it's not worth comparing. But he says, put the sufferings on the side. Man, they're awful. They're real. They're agonizing. Sometimes they're truly horrible. But then he says on the other side, glory. What's the glory? You know, the ultimate answer is something that we have a men's theology night where once a month we get together. We've been reading a book called To Gaze Upon God. And that is a book about the beatific vision. And I guess this is my reminder that we're meeting Tuesday night. There is no greater consolation that the saints of God have looked forward to all through the Old Testament, all the way through to the New, all the way through up to the present time. The church's greatest yearning has been to see the face of God, to experience the presence of God free of sin with a clear conscience and the knowledge that we will have unfiltered access to the God we were made for and the God that we yearn to know. There is a lot that I could say about the beatific vision. It is a worthy subject for us to dwell on in another place, perhaps. But Scripture tells us there's coming a day when those who trust in Christ will see him with unveiled faces. What we currently do is we currently come to church, for example, and we worship, but it is imperfect. The preaching is imperfect. The everything about the service is glorious but imperfect. There are just things where if you are on the lookout, you would find the flaws. But we see God through a glass darkly. So even as you're listening to the sermon, admit it, there are weird thoughts going through your head. Things you're thinking about that are leading you off topic, right? Things you're thinking about stuff you're going to do later today. Instead of being in the moment and hearing God speak to us, there's so much white noise going on. But can you imagine that one day you will see his face and there will be no white noise? It will simply be him filling your vision, filling your heart, filling your soul, satisfying you completely. And that glorious day that's coming is going to transform the way we remember our sufferings and the way we understand our sufferings. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, glory is a weight. The one is light, the other heavy. The cross is light and the crown is heavy. if we could look upon the judgment seat and see Christ upon the rainbow and all the angels around him, we should think our sufferings here were not worth a moment's thought compared with that glory. Watson is listening to Paul here, isn't he? He's saying, on the one side of the scale, you have the cross, right? That's your sufferings. And on the other side is the crown, the glory, and it's heavy. I was there for the birth of all my children. I almost wasn't there for Gideon's birth. Oh, no, I owe him money now. Crud. Yeah. These kids are on the lookout, too. I mentioned Genesis the other day. They were like, you owe her a lot of money. I was like, she's not here anymore. I was there for all my children's births, and every single time I was just amazed, right? Amazed at my wife. Amazed at what the female body can do when it is developing and growing and birthing a whole human being. And I remember specifically seeing her birth one of our children who won't be named. And immediately that word came to mind. The word that came to my mind was admiration. And I'll always remember the moment that word came into my mind as I watched my child being born. Wow, his head is so big. And part of the admiration for it was the feet. And part of it was the pain that my wife was experiencing. And I could barely guess at how much it must have hurt each time with each child. And moms love to tell birthing stories. In fact, we had neighborly nights last night, and sure enough, birthing stories, right? So what happens is, and men, you've noticed this, because it's like you disappear when the women start talking about the births, right? The only people that really matter are each other. I want to talk to the other women about this. And what they do is they get together and they tell their story, and they do like to brag a little bit about how long it took or how long it didn't take, right? Or how hard it was or how hard it wasn't. But honestly, I now have 20 years of hearing women talk about birth stories together, and I have never heard my wife or any other mom complain about it. They brag about it. They don't complain about it. Think about what that means. They are so happy to have this child. And when they think of the pain that it took to bring this child into the world, it's like even the pain is changed and transfigured. How does this relate to Jesus? This is the funniest thing about writing when I write my sermons. So I write my sermons very far out. And then the week that I preach it, I come back. And it's like somebody delivered me a new sermon. And I go, what did I write in this sermon that I'm going to preach on Sunday? And I like it because I get to take another run at it. And somehow when I wrote this sermon, I thought that that was just a genius illustration that I had come up with just now. And I thought, man, I used to be bad at illustrations. Now I think I'm pretty good at it. And then I remembered that I'm stealing from the best because Jesus gave that illustration. So I'm going to give credit right now. John 16:21, Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The pain is real. The pain is real. Jesus never says, you know, actually, she's not really suffering. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that the pain of childbirth is fake. The men might when there are no women around. But just kidding. But also, now that it's over, what is that pain worth comparing to this person we now have, right? Jesus says, the joy of the result is so powerful, it eclipses the pain of the process. That's it. The Bible has all kinds of things to say, many more things to say about suffering. We're going to go into this later in Romans 8. But for the moment, Paul wants us to think of our suffering like this. Whatever we experience now barely deserves to be compared to what's coming. There is coming a day when we will not complain about our suffering. Maybe, if it's a godly thing to do, we'll brag about it. Everyone suffers in this world. It's part of being in a fallen world. But there is a big difference that's really important between how we suffer apart from Christ and how we suffer in Christ. So here's what happens. The non-Christian suffers. And what is the best that they can do? They can hope for relief. They can hope for relief, right? She hopes that the pain's going to end. The Christian hopes for glory. That is a big, big difference, right? Relief is temporary. Glory is eternal. Let's say you get your relief. Guess what? It's going to pass away and suffering is going to return. So relief is something that we might want, but it's not the big hope. Glory is. Glory is the big hope. I want to go back to Peter Martyr again. When he spoke about the subject of suffering in his Romans commentary, this is what he said. He said, these things certainly seem terrifying to our human judgment at first glance. Just like a wasp, once its sting is removed, can only buzz but not sting. So adversities, even though they sometimes attack godly people, do not cast them down. You think of your sufferings that way? Do you think of your adversities that way? It's a wasp without a sting. He keeps going. He says, but since all things are ours, given to us through Christ, they do serve us for attaining happiness. That wasp stings us, and he says, God is using it to make us happy. This promise of glory, this hope of seeing God, it is so real, it is so potent that Paul tells us in the very next verse that the trees, the hills, the stars are holding their breath, waiting for it to happen to us. And we're going to give that more attention in 2 weeks. But if you find yourself in a season of suffering, and I, looking at this room, I believe the probability is higher than not that you are. Paul wants you to know, if you have been in a season of suffering, and for some of you, it's been a very long season. Paul wants you to know, God wants you to know, your suffering is real. It matters to God. And there is coming a day when it will not be worth even thinking about or comparing. Let's pray. Lord, we are easily terrified by pain and suffering and difficulty. We fear it before it comes. We endure it while it happens. But there's coming a day when all of it will end. It will be lifted from us. And we will be able to see that your fatherly hand has been with us all the way along, never abandoning us, always loving us, never punishing us, but always shaping and disciplining us and forming us by your loving hand. Would you be at work in our midst, persuading us that you are good and merciful and that you have begun a good work in us and that you will carry it on to completion? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.